following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are continuing this study that we're calling True North. We're approaching the end of this. Next week, I want you to read ahead chapter 11 and 12. And that's those, boy, it's one of the darkest chapters in David's life, and it has to do with Bathsheba and has to do with her husband. So read through, read it a couple of times and prepare your heart for that. But this morning, we're going to look at David taking care of some unfinished business. And when a king decides he's got some unfinished business to take care of, it's not always good news. Not always good news. So we're going to read this morning just a few verses to begin with in chapter 9, starting at verse 1. So follow along with me, please. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Father, I just pray that as we look at your word today, this remarkable story of David taking care of some unfinished business, that we would invite your spirit, Lord, to move us towards the place where we take care of maybe some unfinished business. And so we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. It was August 28, 1963. And there was a young man who was a basketball player. And he was standing right next to the podium of the speaker as this monumental speech was delivered. And when the speech was finished, the speaker folded up that speech and started to put it in his pocket. And the young man, who at this point was a volunteer security guard, turned to Martin Luther King and he said, "Could I have that speech?" And he gave him the speech, the papers that he had read that "I Have a Dream" speech from. And he still has them. He has them in a safe deposit box. And over the years, he's been offered $3 million for that speech. And he refuses to accept any offer. He said, "No, this goes to my children." I want to read something to you from that speech if I can. Oh, I wish I could speak like Martin Luther King spoke. What an amazing preacher that man was. Here's just a part of the speech. He said, "Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream." But today we're going to look at a remarkable moment in the life of one of God's wonderful servants, David, where his character showed through. Maybe even in its brightest, throughout this this long story of David's life that we've been considering True North. And to get there, I just want to fly you over chapter 8, because we're not going deeply into 8, we're not going deeply into chapter 10 either. But in chapter 8, what David is doing is securing the borders of his nation. Any king, any leader of state, that's one of their primary responsibilities, is to make the land that they govern safe. So you look up here on the screen, you'll see, you know, a basic sketch or an outline of the nation of Israel. And David, in his fight for national security, he deals with the Philistines, who are off to the west. He deals with Syria, who's up in the north, and he deals with Ammon and Moab. Moab, by the way, David could say he's got roots there. He's got an ancestor who came from Moab. So he's got some Gentile blood in this Jewish man's heart. But he deals with Ammon and Moab, and they're kind of put into submission. And then in the south, he deals with Edom, and there's some peace there. And so now that he's got peace, he has time in the second part of chapter 8 to sort of arrange the new administration. And he does that. He puts certain people in key positions, and you'll see in chapter 8, towards the end, Joab is the Secretary of Defense. He's over the military. And then there's Jehoshaphat, who a different Jehoshaphat than we read about later in the history of Israel, with that remarkable story of singing his way into battle. But Jehoshaphat is the recorder, the secretary, sort of the archivist of the kingdom. Zadok and Ahimelech are the priests over the worship, the spiritual side of the nation. Seraiah is the scribe, and it can be taken to mean he's sort of the scribe, the counter. He's sort of the treasurer. He's making sure that the books are all balanced, not in a religious sense, scribe over the word of God, but just taking care of the books, sort of the CPA. Benaiah, and it mentions a couple of names that Benaiah was in charge of, and he was over the bodyguards, over the executioners. He was over the guys that you would call mercenaries, just to keep everything on an even keel. And then there were David's sons. And David's sons were given positions in his administration. They were chief ministers. We don't know exactly what they did, but they were over key areas of administration in David's kingdom. And so it appears that at this point, there's some kind of peace. And they've got peace among them. And it's a good time. And David has a thought that comes to mind. David remembers a promise that he had made a long, long, long time ago. A very serious promise, and he'd made it two times to two different men that are now gone. They're both deceased. They're out of the picture. They're not anywhere near. It's Saul and it's Jonathan. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, one of those heart-wrenching scenes where David stands there with Jonathan, and Jonathan says, David, I know that you will be the king one day. My father knows it. We all know it, that there's a change of administration coming on. And in so many words, he says, David, when you're king, remember my family, to be kind to my family. And he gives him a version of that you read about it in the book of Ruth, where one says to the other, your God will be my God, your people my people, and peace between us. Let there be peace and mercy between your tribe and my tribe, David. Very important promise. And then in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, now David is standing before Saul, and Saul finally gets it. He says, David, I'm doomed. It's over for me. I know that. You will be king. And he makes the same request of David. Remember me, remember my family, show kindness to my tribe. And David makes that vow that he certainly will. But listen, that's 15, 17 years ago. How many of us remember promises we made 15, 17 years ago at an emotional moment? How many of you have made a promise at an emotional time and you thought, why did I promise that? And maybe you made a promise when your resources were greater and you promised to, mama, I'm going to build you a house when I grow up. And there's, can you do that? But David made a promise of kindness. He made a promise of mercy. I mean, who even knew about the promise except the two dead men that are gone? He could just say, you know, that was then, this is now. The two involved men are not even on the scene, and it was made under that time of great emotion. But David had made a promise, very, very serious promises. And a promise, what? Is a promise is a promise. Were you told that by mama and daddy? Listen, you keep your word. A promise is a promise. And maybe David has these verses in his mind. Read with me from Numbers 32, verse 2. Let's read together. A man who makes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more is from the evil one. Just keep your word. Not everyone agrees with that. Did you know that? Not everybody thinks they have to keep their promises. Machiavelli, am I pronouncing his name right? He said this, a prince never lacks legitimate reason to break his promise. If you're in charge, you can do whatever you want to do. Sorry I made you the promise. I happen to be king. I happen to be prince. Look at this one from Napoleon Bonaparte. If you want to be a success in the world, promise everything and deliver nothing. A lot of politicians have done that, wouldn't you say? In 1932, FDR was campaigning, and he stopped in Pittsburgh to give a speech. And in Pittsburgh, he was preaching hard against government spending. I mean, really hard, and he was getting the cheers. And then 4 years later, well, he's campaigning again. And guess where he is? He's in Pittsburgh. You know what his speech is going to be on? He's going to validate government spending. We need to spend more money. We need to, and he turns to an advisor and he says, how do I do this about face successfully in the same city? And his advisor said, well, you just deny that you made the first speech. And apparently it worked. Just say, oh, I didn't really say that. Or if I said that, I didn't really mean that. Well, that's not good enough for David. Not good enough for a man who is a man after God's own heart. And by the way, you look at verse 1 again, and what if David had stopped? What if verse 1 stopped halfway through? Let me read it that way to you. In verse 1, what if David just said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul? See, if David stopped there with this idea of who is surviving this wicked man's life, who survived his death? Let's go deal with them. That was typical. That's how the new king, the new leader, would always deal with the old king's loyal family and loyal servants. Get them out of your sight. Get them out of your out of the picture. And if David's unfinished business was to purge the kingdom, we'd have a very, very different story here. It was typical to deal harshly with the leftovers from a previous king. To move them out of office. The harshest, of course, you kill them. And you'll never hear from them again. You might hear from their children, but you won't hear from them. Or you can imprison them. You can humiliate them. Bring them out every now and then when there's a need for a great parade and show everybody in your kingdom. And the kings did this. Show them what you've collected from the nations that you have defeated. And just march out and parade out that humiliated king from the kingdom next door that's now a part of your empire. Or you can just banish them. So you get to live somewhere else. Put them on a ship. Send them to an island. Send them to some hostile lands and see if they can survive. But that's not David. David does the opposite. He goes on the hunt for someone that he can show mercy to. He says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? Somebody needs to be loved today. In fact, look down there at verse 3. He says it this way. He says, the king said to Ziba, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of what? Of God. Not the kindness of David. I think it's a very strategic thing that David says. See, David knows that his kindness is like your kindness. It doesn't always measure up to God's kindness. Have you noticed that? Would anybody here agree with me that God's maybe a little bit kinder than you are? He's a little bit kinder than I am, more loving, far more patient than I am. God's mercy is amazing. Mercy that just seems to know no limit. Nobody's expecting David to want to show kindness, his kindness, and certainly not God's kindness. But he said, bring me someone that I can demonstrate mercy to instead of murder. Everyone's expecting David to purge the kingdom, but David has a different kind of unfinished business. God's kindness, not David's kindness. Let me talk about my kindness for a minute. My patience. How many of you are less than patient with your technology when it fails you? Is anybody amazed at the way that the voices that come out of our phones, especially your GPS, have you ever noticed how they're sounding more and more just like somebody on the other end of the line? And it's an automated voice. Remember when all of this started? You know, you'd dictate something in, or you'd go on GPS and they say, turn right at 378. two, four. It just was weird all over the place. And they're sounding more like us. But when we read into our phone, we sound more like the old one because you have to enunciate it greatly and perfectly or it comes out weird. How many of you have found your phone saying something you did not mean to say when you dictated to it? This is embarrassing, but I got to tell you this story. It was last Thursday. And the pastor's here. We meet about 8 o'clock in the morning. We grab coffee or tea or something, and we come across the street back to the office, and we get together, and we pray, and we talk a bit. Well, I have changed my beverage recently. I'm not a coffee drinker anymore. I drink tea, and I really like yerba mate. Anybody drink yerba mate? I really like yerba mate, but you can't get it everywhere. And you can't get it at the caffeine store that we usually stop at. So I knew Alan was there and expecting me, and sometimes he'll text me and order what I want while I'm on my way. And so I texted him, and I said, Alan, I'm going over to Whole Foods to get my beverage, period, yerba mate. That's what I read into my phone. That's what I should have seen on my phone before I hit the send button. That's not what I saw. And thank God I didn't send what I saw because it did say, I'm going over to Whole Foods to get my beverage, period. And then it said, your bathmate. And see, that's not what I meant to say. Yerba mate, your bathmate. And no. And my hand was going for the send button and I pulled it back. But now everybody knows. But and I got so frustrated with that phone. I mean, if you ever see a phone just flying down Edinger Avenue, you know it's probably mine and I've had it. I mean, that's with technology, but when it comes to patience with people, kindness towards people, my kindness is nothing like God's kindness. And thank God that David said, I want to show God's kindness to somebody. Somebody needs to be loved. This is supernatural. This is beyond David. And David is reaching up beyond the top shelf and saying, God, I need your kindness for someone who really maybe doesn't even deserve kindness. Why? Because I made a promise to a beloved friend and even to an enemy. David is beginning to exhibit even more of the amazing character of God, the character qualities of an amazingly wonderful and merciful God. And listen, I want you to remember this if you remember nothing else today. We are never more like our God than when we are demonstrating mercy. When we're showing kindness to someone who maybe doesn't deserve it. We are never more like God than when we choose to show mercy. Because it's so easy to do the other thing, isn't it? Now, it's easy to show rewards to people who are nice to you, who do good things for you, to find them a little gift or just to give them a great big hug and say, I can't they say thank you enough for your grace and your help. It's easy to show revenge. The payback is sometimes sweet, isn't it? Come on, honestly, the payback is sometimes, that felt good to look down at my phone and say, I'm deleting that contact. They're off of my speed dial. No soup for them, you know, I'm done with them. They get nothing. If we're anything now, we're not really friends. Maybe we're not totally enemies. I just learned this phrase this week. We're frenemies. We're kind of officially, you know, okay, we got to be in relationship, but maybe even officially pleasant, but it doesn't go much further than that. They're off my Christmas card list, and that's it. I'm just done with them. See, revenge is an easy thing, but mercy is hard. It's really unnatural to our fallen nature. Have you noticed that? To really show God's level of mercy. It cuts against our fallen nature, and it always comes with a risk. See, what if I'm nice to them? What if I'm too nice to them and they abuse it? And what if they don't appreciate it? What if I bless them and they don't even have the courtesy to say thank you to me? Was that mercy wasted? Well, not in God's eyes. You're going to see. We're not going to study it in detail, but read on in chapter 10. Because David, who's on a roll of showing kindness, he hears about a crisis next door in the nation next door, and he says, oh, let's go comfort them. And he sends out a detachment of his servants and said, and we don't know how, but he said, go comfort them and go bless them. And when they get next door, the leader of that nation says, oh, yeah, David just sent these guys over to spy on us. And they treat them with such harsh humiliation. You know what they did? I'm just going to tell you. I didn't make this up, and it's how it reads in your Bible. They cut off half of their beard so they look like fools. And they took their robes and they cut them off, this is how it reads, halfway up the buttocks. So they're walking around, well, like you see at the beach here, I guess, but they're walking around looking foolish. And they've been humiliated before one another. And, you know, some people are not always going to welcome your mercy. There's always a risk when you show mercy, but when we do it, we demonstrate God's heart when we go beyond the call, when we arise above just the expected and the average. How do you get there? I want to read to you from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter. Look at David's response at this opportunity to show mercy. Back in verse 4, it says, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.'" You know what that means? He's just out in the country. This former son of Jonathan, well, orphan of Jonathan. He's just living in somebody else's house. He's a poor man now living out in the wilderness or out in the countryside. There's nothing going on in this man's life. And he was destined for the throne, possibly. Verse 5 says, "Then David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth," there's his name. You know what Mephibosheth means? Everybody say it, or try to say it. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. Mephibosheth. Not Nashibapheth, but Mephibosheth. You know what the name Mephibosheth means? Kill the idol. Destroy the idol. Kill the idol. I don't know why Jonathan named his son Kill the Idol, unless it had something to do with Jonathan's heart to eradicate idolatry from his nation, in the hopes that when he became king, this king would do just that. I don't know. But his name means kill the idol. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here's your servant,' face still to the ground. And so David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread,'" and listen to this part, "'at my table.'" Not once, continually. He says what? "Mi casa es su casa." My house is your house. My table is your table. Continually. And then he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" In other words, why are you being so good to me, David? He'd been hiding out from David for years since his father died. Here's the story of Mephibosheth and why his feet were such a mess. When he was a 5-year-old little boy, you read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 4. When he's a 5-year-old child, that's when his father and his grandfather were killed in battle. And when the word spreads that your daddy and your granddaddy are dead, his nurse, his nanny, picks him up, and she starts to flee. There's just panic, and she stumbles, she falls, and his legs are broken. And they remain broken for the rest of his life. He was crippled in his feet for the rest of his life. They weren't properly set. He didn't get the attention that he needed, and he never walked again without crutches or without assistance. And it's a pitiful story. Imagine that young man growing up. Imagine the day that he asks, "How did this happen to me? Tell me the story." And they finally decided to tell him the whole backstory. It's very possible that Mephibosheth could have, during the years as he grew up, realized this is really, you know what, this is David's fault. It's that man who's sitting on the throne that I should be on. My father, the one who should have inherited the throne, is gone. I'm his son. I should be the king. And it's all his fault. But I've got nothing. And so he hides out from him, wondering if the day would ever come when he would be found, the descendant of Saul. And the king would do what all kings do to the descendants of the kings that they had conquered, waiting for that knock on the door. And the knock on the door came one day. And I just picture David's servants coming in. They don't announce what they're there for. They just say, "The king wants to see you, Mephibosheth." And they escort him out, and he's got to be thinking with his heart just beating out of his chest, "This is it. This is the day that I die. The last thing I will see will be the face of the king who had something to do with the death of my father," though that's not the whole story. And he goes in, and what does he do? Just throws himself before David, face to the ground, and he hears David say, "Mercy to you." He said, "Mercy." And his response to him, Mephibosheth, who's expecting to die, says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He said, "I am worthless." What good is a dead dog? What good is a carcass? He said, I am nothing. The king called the Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. And you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's sons may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. In other words, plenty of people to work those fields to bring in the harvest for the family. Even though Mephibosheth would be eating at the king's table. Now look at verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servants do. He's still clicking his heels saying, at your service, David, which was a wise thing to do. At your service, we'll do everything that you've just commanded. As for Mephibosheth, now David's speaking, he said, he shall eat at my table. You got verse 11 there at the end? Read the last phrase with me. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. I'm not going to treat him like an enemy. I'm going to bring him to my table like one of my boys. I'll treat this pitiful man who thinks he's nothing more than a dead dog, who's crippled, poor man, living out in the desert. I'll treat an orphan, the son of my best friend that I've ever had. He'll be like my son. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Wow, doesn't this story kind of preach itself? What an amazing scene in the life of David. And he says, I am ready to pour out mercy on one that really should be counted as my enemy. How do you rise above the average? Well, I want you to look at this in David's life. I'm going to throw a few things up on the screen for you. And I think there's some indicators on how even you and I can walk in this same kind of extreme mercy. Is anybody interested in learning how to live this way? How to demonstrate? I mean, it's risky, like we said, but to demonstrate extreme mercy, that it's just off of the charts. You read this story and you got to say, wow, why would he do that as he keeps his promise? Look at this with me. David's extreme grace. To begin with, it was intentional. He went hunting, deliberately hunting someone to bless. He didn't say, oh, I wish I'd never made that promise. But because he had made the promise, he went out intentionally, purposefully. You've got to decide to do this. As hard as it may be, you have to decide to show that outrageous, extreme grace. The second thing is here, it was rooted in integrity. A promise is a promise. It was the kind of man that David was. When he said he would do something, he did it. I love the way here, too, that it touched the unlikely and the unsuspecting. Mephibosheth did not see this coming. He didn't come, you know, carried into or hobbling along on his crutches as he came into the throne room of David saying, wow, David, this is just too good to be true. Here I am before you, and I just knew this day would come when you would embrace me. You'd come looking for me. My daddy told me that I had a friend in David. He throws himself down. David came looking and touched the unlikely and the unsuspecting. How many of you are still a little bit surprised that God has forgiven you and saved you? Can I see those hands? Does it still just blow you away that, wow, he loved me and he drew me? Anybody remember the name of C.S. Lewis's autobiography, the story of his own life? Anybody? Surprised by Joy. He said he looked back and he said, this describes my life, surprised by the joy of God, that he would show mercy even to me. It was the unlikely that David touched, the unsuspecting, just like you and I when Christ drew us. And David gave in abundance. I mean, he didn't stop. Once it started, it just kept coming. So above and beyond the call of duty, daily food and farmland, and not just one feast. It would have been enough for David to say, Mephibosheth, it's been too long. I promised your dad I'd show you kindness. Let's just sit down and have a really nice meal together. What do you like? What's your favorite dishes? We'll have them all prepared. It'll be a feast. Maybe it'll last for a week or so. And then you go your way and I'll go my way. It was every day, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Every day. The knock on the door, Mephibosheth reporting for breakfast, Mephibosheth reporting for lunch, Mephibosheth reporting for dinner, Oh, and maybe every now and then, Mephibosheth reporting for s'mores for dessert, you know, after dinner. But I mean, and it was always the welcome mat. And David was always saying to the chef, hey, don't forget, set a place for Mephibosheth. And maybe even if the indication is, and his little boy Micah too. I want Micah to see this too. You know, that's another little side point I want to mention. How many of you were saved somewhere into your marriage where you already had children that knew what family was like before Jesus, and now they know what it's like after? How many of you? Let me see those hands. I just think it is so amazing that your kids get to grow up with the visible example of what Jesus does in the heart of a sinner that says, oh, forgive me. Peter and Linda Wright, I love their story. They went off to a couple's retreat. Linda had come to Christ. Peter, you know, was a big, tall, stubborn guy, and he didn't want anything to do with it, and he went along. It was the way he describes it, it's almost like, well, let's just try this one last thing, and he got there, and he felt like he was set up, but that weekend, he surrendered his life to Jesus, and Daddy came back home to those three boys a different man. And those three boys have had the privilege of growing up and seeing what Jesus can do. And maybe the indication is that Micah, little Micah, the son of Mephibosheth, got to watch the difference in his daddy's life as he saw who David really was and forgot all the old stories that he'd heard about that evil man, David. Things changed there. What a remarkable thing. But David continued to give in abundance, treating a dead dog like a son. Now, no question, it was risky. What if Mephibosheth's heart turned? He became a spy for his troops. What if he began to scheme to work his way back to the throne? Well, David was willing to take that risk. And in any friendship, don't you have to take a risk? Yeah? Don't you have to, in any relationship, isn't there a risk involved? And David was willing to take that risk, giving in abundance. The next thing is, he was persistent. It was years and years and years, and his mercy never ran out, and it was heartfelt too. David, it was heartfelt. And in Micah 7:18, it says, God is the one who loves to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. I think it just thrilled David to be the source of blessing to the son of his good friend. But the last thing I want you to see here is it was prophetic. See, because what we're reading in this very brief but powerful little chapter, it's just a taste, a foreshadow of what Jesus did for you. You've seen that coming, haven't you? He's the one that invited us, really his enemies, broken, crippled, poor, wretched. He invites us to his table. It's a reflection of God's grace for us. And so in one sense, you could look at it like this. We can go beyond the call because, come on, honestly, hasn't God gone way beyond the call for every one of us? Do I deserve the grace he's shown me? I still want to tell you that I've got the ability to be a wretch. I do. I think it was Juvenal, the Roman satirist, who said, the seed of every sin lies within me. Every one of them. I have the ability to be an absolute wretch, but you know what the impact of what Christ has done through his shed blood and his drawing me to himself? You know what he's done? He's changing this wretch into someone who, I still can't suit up with this word very comfortably, but he's made me worthy. He's made you worthy if you're his. Scripture says it. He's made us worthy to be called the sons and daughters of God. Why? Because we've been washed with blood. Sins are forgiven. A new day has come and we are his. God went so far beyond the call. Let me just run down the list. He hunted us down intentionally. He kept his promise because the promise was rooted in his character. On Sunday nights, we've been studying the attributes of God. They define his character. What's your favorite one of the attributes of God so far, those of you that have been coming? God is what? God is what? Faithful. Any others? God is merciful. God is gracious. God is love. He's love. In keeping with his character, he came chasing down the broken, crippled wretches that we are so he could invite us to his table. He took us by surprise. His mercy, abundant and never-ending, and not just a taste, not just an hors d'oeuvre of his love, but a daily grace feast. is stretched out for us every day. And we're seated at his table now like crippled, poor orphans that have found a home. And now I want to spin the table for you. Then we're going to spin it back. But I want to spin the table around. We're seated at the table. Now, I've been shown extreme mercy. I have been feasting on his grace for a long time. So my question to me this morning, is do I have any unfinished business? Is there anybody that needs to be invited to my table? Is there anyone that I've kind of been holding out at arm's length? Are we on the hunt to show mercy to anybody, to pass on grace, to tell them how to make their way to the table of God? Most times, the pathway to the table of the Lord is to be invited to your table or my table, where the distance between me and an enemy or me and a family member, I choose intentionally to close it, and I go hunting for someone who needs mercy, needs forgiveness shown through me. It's extreme. Anybody, even as I describe this, is anybody thinking, well, that's beyond my reach. I don't know if I could do that. I won't ask you for a show of hands. We all would be waving our flags on that. It's beyond my reach. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago I told you about the list of things that I see these athletes do, and I say, well, that's one more thing I'll never do. And I talked about Eric Ott, who loves to go out and surf great big waves and get tucked in the curl, and I've always dreamed of doing that. And I said, that's one thing I'll never do. I know I'll never do that. 2 days later, I was talking to Eric, and he said, I can show you how to do that. I said, we'll see. We'll see. I don't have much hope that I can learn to do it. He said, no, you can learn to do that. If you can stand up and balance yourself, you can probably learn to do that. Yeah, we'll see. But I'll tell you what, I know that Jesus can teach me how to show mercy. What kind of mercy? Not my mercy, but his mercy. He can instruct me on how to be kind like him. There's one message. When Joy and I were serving at the Foursquare Church in Palm Springs as we were preparing to go to Australia, there's one message that's really, really stood out there all those years ago, over 20 years ago. Pastor Fred Donaldson was talking about this same thing. It was about transformation, the church becoming what the church is meant to be. I'll never forget. He said, it would really be great if we started by being a little nicer to people. Doesn't that sound a little trite? Nice? That's huge. It's just a little more kindness that we demonstrate to one another is the beginning of massive change in the hearts of the people that we want to see Jesus rescue and ransom and give them something better than they have in his great love. It begins with that. And I really believe that then we can become more and more like him every single day. His kindness and his love and his generosity and his patience. His patience. As I was reading this story, I have to confess something to you. I was going to phrase it more as a charge to you, but I really, in all honesty, I have to share it as it came to me. I'm reading this story thinking, yeah, that's pretty good, David, showing such mercy to Mephibosheth, but you didn't show that to everybody. I really had that thought. Isn't that kind of dumb? You didn't show that to everybody, David. You were pretty harsh to some. You know how quickly the Lord spoke back to my heart? As I said, well, David didn't show that to everybody. It was, have you shown that to anybody? You're going to criticize David's shortcomings, but have you shown it to anybody? That kind of outrageous extended grace that starts with just the most simple kind of kindness. Now, I'm not talking about giving somebody daily groceries for the rest of their life or gasoline for their car for the rest of their life, but maybe a simple reunion meal. One of the most remarkable meals I had was in Palm Springs. And it was a lunch. I can't remember what we had, but I do remember where we were. Las Casuelas, downtown Palm Springs. The old one, the original one. Not the fancy ones, but the old little storefront. And it was Pastor Chuck Woolley and I. And for 2 to 3 years, there was distance between us. I didn't want to talk to him. I'm ashamed to say this. I didn't want to talk to him. There was just this fallout between us. And I'll never forget the day that broke. And I said, hey, Chuck, I wrote him a letter. Chuck, would you meet me for lunch on this such and such a date? I just feel like it's time. You're my friend. I just want to be friends again. And I'll never forget sitting down across that table, the tears that flowed on both sides of that table, that reunion meal. Whew. It wasn't long after that that Chuck put his hand on my curly dark hair. It really was. dark and curly. And he ordained me for ministry as a pastor at Calvary Chapel in Desert Hot Springs. And to this day, that man is one of my closest friends. I just want to tell you, it's not as hard as you think it is to begin to bridge the gap and to show amazing grace to people that maybe you have banished. Maybe you've said to them, no soup for you. And maybe you've defriended them. You know what I mean? Defriended them. Stop following them on the little social medias. It's not that hard to walk across a room and just begin by saying, how are you doing? I've been praying for you, and mean it. Because even if you have to pray on the way from here to there, then you're honest. You said, I've been praying for you. Maybe you don't say for the last 15 seconds, but you have been praying for them. And it's the start of something wonderful if you continue that. What would happen? It's not that hard to do. It's maybe hard to start, but when you take the step, oh, get ready for an incredible wave of God's mercy. Now, who would that person be? I don't know who it is for you. It might be the person that you've been chewing on a little bit. You know what I mean? Whenever their name comes up in the old circle they used to be a part of, everybody takes a little nibble. And we pass them around like a bowl of salsa and everybody takes a little bite, you know, and maybe it's time to change that kind of talk, and especially to turn it into prayer. Wherever it is, whoever they may be, anyone we've banished, anyone we've forgotten, anyone who needs to see the kindness of God through us, it's huge. Anyone who needs to come to your table, anyone who needs to be invited back into relationship, tell them, hey, there is soup for you. Soup's on. Come, let's be friends again. Let's see what God might build out of what's left of our life and our relationship together. Anybody who needs to be forgiven, you know, oh man, the best friendships. Ruth Graham Bell put it this way, talking about marriage. I think it was her. She said, the best marriages are unions between two great forgivers that know how to forgive and show grace one to another. I'd love to know where the Mephibosheth-David friendship went on. We don't really hear much more about it. It will come up again very briefly, and David again is gracious. But if you have anyone you're thinking of, maybe even right now, that you need to make room at your table or quote-unquote table, that table of fellowship, let's talk more about that on Wednesday night. But we are never more pleasing to God than when we show grace in such risky ways, remarkable ways. I want to close with a story that still for me is hard to tell, and I'm going to be very, very discreet in the way that I tell it. I just heard this story on Friday night while I was driving up to Wrightwood. It's somebody that none of you in here would know, but I've known for years. I performed the wedding for he and his wife a number of years ago. And as I was driving up to Wrightwood, I had to go through a whole bunch of calls that were on my phone. I thought, oh, it's time that I answer these. And so here I'm driving along, and he begins to tell me his story. And I almost had to pull off of the freeway just because of the tears. I couldn't believe the level of abuse that this man had been through. It started when he was 3 years old in his own house. He'd been a victim of human trafficking. His father had sold him over and 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 over again. And I said, what? I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And as he told just not all the horrible details, but just what he told me, it got darker and darker. And I said to him, how are you still standing? How can you ever have a day when, and he does, I mean, he loves Jesus and he serves him and he's got public platform. He's not a pastor, but he's got public platform and he uses it for the cause of Christ. And he had a one-word answer. He said, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's mercy. That Jesus reached down into that pit that little three-year-old boy was in. And it went on for years. And he reached him out and he said, I'm one of his trophies out of darkness. He's bragging on Jesus. Not one whisper of a thought that, how could he have let that happen? I'm thinking that, but not him. But the most remarkable part of the story is what happened towards the end of his father's life. When his father's brain began to just disintegrate. And here he is an older man, and just as he put it, I think he said, like babbling like a child. And you know who ran to his side to show him mercy? His son. To show him, who does that? Someone who's got room at their table. Someone who's grateful that God made room at their table and extends this remarkable, unearthly, heavenly mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it, and loved his father. I don't know if his father softened his heart and received Jesus, but I know he was loved to the end of his life by the one who should have not loved him like that. I'll tell you, as I said, the pathway to God's table starts with an invitation to our own table. And maybe it's time that we open the door and we open those pathways and we said to somebody, there's room. Hey, let's talk. Let's be friends. You know what? God delights in that. He loves it when we show mercy. You're invited to his table and you're invited to invite others to his table because he wants you to become his son or daughter. And then he wants us to demonstrate his mercy. He delights when we show mercy. And let me tell you, that's God's dream. If God had an I dream speech, I have a dream speech, oh, it would be a dream to see his children show mercy across all boundaries and all barriers. Amen? Because of his amazing love for us. I want you to sing with me as the band comes back up. You know this song, but I'm going to put the words up on the screen for you. Let's sing together. How deep the Father's love for us, how great beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's all stand. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Really strong here. And why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Father in heaven, we thank you for being so gracious to us. We were just like Mephibosheth, dead dogs, Lord, lost and broken and crippled and wandering or running from you. But thank you for your mercy, God. And now we ask you, please, would you train us in mercy, in your mercy, your kindness, your tenderness, your love for one another. Father, if we could be known for anything in this church, Lord, would you please let us be known for our love for one another? Lord, we are surrounded by broken people everywhere who carry heavy, heavy, heavy burdens and histories that are just horrendous, God. But we thank you for the way that your mercy and the blood of Jesus dissolves that stuff and it becomes testimony of your greatness and your goodness. Oh God, would you help us to be agents of your kingdom and your love and your mercy in Jesus' strong name. Lord, today save those that cry out to you for forgiveness. Welcome them to your table. Welcome them, Lord, to your table and feed them well and strengthen them, Lord, for the life you've called them to in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry. 10 seconds. This man I told you about, he lives on my street. I've known him long before he lived on my street, but I just want to say to you, your street is filled with men and women and children like that too. And God placed you there on purpose, intentionally, to be an agent of his kingdom. Let's do that. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.